Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are such a loving God. Your plan is fantastic. Heavenly Father, we are privileged that we are called your children. We also realize with this goes a great responsibility to represent you on this planet. We have gathered here to get the information necessary to function as such. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We started back in our study in Colossians chapter 1. And we have been dealing, actually we've been in the section from verses 3 to 8. Just before we ended last week, we started verse 6. Where it says, Colossians 1 verse 6, that has come to you all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. We say that actually, that here the apostle makes three more assertions regarding the gospel, the one that we spent some weeks studying in verse 5. The first assertion he makes is that this gospel message has come to the Colossians as the gospel was progressing. His second assertion, that the gospel is bearing fruit wherever it is preached. And so we have indicated last week that bearing of fruit of the gospel means that people are continuously being saved, as well as that many Christians are growing spiritually. But then, just before we run out of time, I said it is quite essential then to elaborate on this production or the fruit of the gospel by considering some of the effects of the gospel. We know that, of course, the most important effect of the gospel is regeneration, so that a person possesses eternal life, having received the forgiveness of his sins, and is heaven bound because of the work of Christ on the cross. But you see, eternal life is invisible. Here is one of those things that we keep emphasizing. And as you go through the New Testament, it will become obvious in many, many ways. The apostles talk about things that are visible, things you can see. And so, if you possess eternal life, no one sees it. So we have to look at things that are visible. Therefore, we should mention 5 visible signs that the gospel is producing fruit. There are at least 5 visible signs that people can see, can understand, can look at, and recognize that the gospel is producing some fruit. A first visible sign that the gospel is bearing fruit is that there will be many people confessing Christ. In other words, when the gospel produces its fruit, then many people will exercise faith in Christ. And it will be a common knowledge that many people are responding to the message of the gospel. That will be quite obvious because we will see a lot of people dealing with or talking about the gospel. On the other hand, one visible sign of that is that the local churches will be filled with believers who are eager to learn, to know more, and become more like our Savior. And also, these believers will definitely, continuously saturate wherever they are with the gospel. Just as the first early disciples and the early apostles saturated the Roman world with the gospel. So, wherever the gospel, when it starts producing fruit, that is one of the things that you will see. People or areas will be saturated with the gospel. A second visible sign that the gospel is producing fruit is that people will turn to the true worship of God. See, there are a lot of times we look at what we call outward display of piety, or some use it, godliness. But those outward displays mean nothing. Therefore, it becomes important to go to see what happens on the inside, reflected on the outside. So those who respond, and when the gospel starts doing what it's supposed to do, the eyes of people will be opened so that they will abandon those superficiality or those activities that are associated with darkness. It is for this effect of the gospel that the Apostle Paul himself indicated that he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ precisely to turn the Gentiles from the darkness to the light. This mentions in his defense, or in his, one of his speeches in Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. Here is that effective effort, or something that can be seen, which we will elaborate upon in Acts 26, 18. It says, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the turning from darkness to light and the turning from the power of Satan to God was visible at the time, in the time the apostle was writing. And one way it was primarily visible was renouncing idolatry. That was one visible sign of it. So if people at that time responded to the gospel of Christ, the most visible effect is that they will turn away from the worship of the many gods that they were involved throughout the ancient Roman world. And that's the apostle himself. He testifies to the fact that that is the case when people begin to respond to the gospel. The visible sign, people will turn away from idolatry. Again, he mentions that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. First Thessalonians 1:9. So when we do see, or anytime one visible sign that the gospel is doing what it's supposed to do, or that it's producing fruit, is when you see people turning away from idolatry and turn to the true worship of God. For the apostle says, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is one effect of the gospel. So it was clear to them then that when the gospel bore fruit among a group of people, they will reject idolatry and everything associated with idolatry. Now, a typical activity associated with idolatry was sorcery or witchcraft. That's one sign in the ancient world, or the paganistic world. There was a lot of witchcraft. Now, when the gospel goes in and does what it's supposed to do, people are supposed to turn away from witchcraft. Therefore, it was not surprising that those who turned to the gospel of Christ in Ephesus brought their sorcery books or their magic books to be burned as evidence that they have renounced this work of wickedness and darkness. And I'm referring to what is recorded for us in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 tell us something about this kind of renouncing or the effect of the gospel that caused people to turn away from witchcraft. Anywhere you see a lot of witchcraft or people talk a lot about witchcraft, that is a place the gospel has not produced its fruit yet. Because when it does, people will turn away from those kind of things. Now, again, witchcraft is one of those satanic or demonic operations. The Bible recognizes it, and that's why the Bible warns believers not to even go near any of those kind of practice. Acts 19, verse 17 says, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus. Now, the word this here has to do with the thrashing of the seven sons of Sceva. You know, when the Apostle Paul was preaching, one of the things that the Lord did for them was to give them this grant to him and many of the apostles, great miracles, to the point that people would touch his clothes of Apostle Paul and get healed, just as that woman did with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result of the attention that these apostles were getting, and because the name that they were proclaiming, the name Jesus Christ, the Jews despised. They didn't like people to say, well, Jesus Christ is the Savior. So when Paul would go around and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, demon, you walk out from that person, and the demon will leave. So some of these Jews say, well, we can get into the act. And so they will come and they say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, you get out of that person. And according to this passage that we're studying, reading, or if you'll go through it and read it, you find that what happened was, one day, one of these demon-possessed person was around, and these seven sons of Sceva decided that they would practice that act of trying to exorcise somebody from demon possession. And so what happened was, the demon said to those seven sons through this man, he said, Jesus I know, Paul I have heard about, but who are you? And with that man bounced on seven people and beat them mercilessly. And you can imagine, one man giving a beating to seven men. And that tells you the power of the demons. But they will not, you know, today people will find a way to explain it out, and they can say why he's under this drug or that drug or whatever it is. They will try to explain those kind of behavior. But yet, this happened. And that's what Luke is reporting here. When this, referring to the beating of these seven sons of Sceva, became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. That is the reason. Because these people were trying to belittle that name, but knowing that this name is the only name that's revered even among the demons, because even the doubting Jews to revere that name. Verse 19 says, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. You know, there are a lot of people who are involved with what they call magic and things like that. They have some of these books. Some talk about the 6 and 7 books of Moses. That is supposed to be something that they use or they claim to use for casting spell on people. Well, that is the work of the devil. Because we don't have the 6 and 7 books of Moses. But these people who demon has taken control of, they come up with all those kind of things. And so they will have a prescription of what to do when this is happening. Or if you want to cast this spell on this person, you go to this chapter or this, and, you know, right, get all kinds of information. And they practice it. Well, now that they have turned from idolatry, now that they have had the gospel, and the gospel is having its impact upon them, look at what they did. They brought all those scrolls, all those things that they used to practice the acts of witchcraft, they burned them. That's what they say. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. One of the things that we should observe in that passage is this. No one told these people to burn their sin. That is the impact of the gospel. When the gospel hits a person squarely in the face, as they say, and the person gets the impact, you don't have to tell the person to renounce the work of darkness. It will come almost instinctively to the truth. And that's what happened to this group of former unbelievers who became believers and renouncing the works of darkness that we call witchcraft. Now, in effect, what we're saying is when the gospel begins to produce its effect and people come to the knowledge of Christ, they must and they would abandon all forms of idolatry. History confirms this practice. It is not surprising that the Germanic people, some African groups, and some Asiatic groups abandoned idol worship once the gospel took hold among them. Today, however, there are still many people in Asia and Africa who are still involved in idol worship. But the same is true of the Western world. Only that the idols people get involved in the Western world is not generally wood and stones. Instead, it could be satanic worship or some form of worship of material things. That becomes the idolatry that is prevalent in the West. But the fact remains that when the gospel begins to produce the fruit, people will abandon all forms of idolatry. That is a visible sign that the gospel is producing its impact. Now, every now and then I use some illustrations that God has graciously granted me in the past to make my point. Now, if you see in this country, people are worried about this and that, and crime and all those of them, and drug pushers and all that, you know? There's only one answer, the gospel. There is no other answer. I don't care what people, what kind of fine government program they bring about, that's not the answer. The answer, the gospel. Because once the gospel takes effect in people, all those things that are related to the worship of idolatry or the work of demonism will cease. Now, when I say this, I think I may have used this illustration long time ago in this while teaching here. I explained when I was in Nigeria after I got saved, and people were kind of persecuting me, thought I lost my mind. You probably wouldn't be the first to think so, but they thought I lost my mind because I was preaching something most of them have never heard of. Well, they tried to persecute me, do all kinds of things. And all of a sudden, they came out with this kind of dance in that community that was just, it was satanic to its core. I mean, satanic to its core. Well, and they all, you know, as usual, even if you find this in every culture, even if they are not Christians, the old people generally are very apprehensive about some of the things that the newer generation come up with. And so that whole community was so worried that this thing is going to be out of hand and all, and they all just continued. And well, one day, they were having that dance, and I was going through, and I believe the Lord in His mercy did something, and a swarm of bees came to that place where they were dancing. And they stung a lot of people. And I just walked through by. It didn't touch me. I didn't know. I mean, you can see it flying everywhere. But I never had a scratch. So one of them, I think, observed that, oh, that's strange. Why didn't this touch this guy? So next time, when I started, I had one of my open airs evangelism, and some of those people who were the ringleaders of that dance, they came. And some of them got saved. And as some of them got saved, many more got saved. And you know what? That dance automatically died. He didn't have to worry about it. Now, that shows to me, that's my own personal witness to the fact that once the gospel takes effect, all these things people are worried about, you don't have to worry about it. The reason we are having all kinds of problems in this country and people are ignoring this and that, it's just simply because the gospel is not producing its effect. That is to say, that Christians are really not saturating whatever they find themselves with the gospel. Because when we do, the gracious God will take that gospel and produce something. So then that is what we do know, that once the gospel takes its effect, you can count on it. All human problems, so to say, in the way we look at it, that affects the society, will be reduced to a minimum. A third visible manifestation of the production or fruit-bearing of the gospel is the removal of hostility among various groups of people. The removal of hostility among various groups of people. Clearly, at the time of writing of this letter that we're studying, or epistle, as even today, the Gentiles were quite hostile to the Jews, just as the Jews themselves looked down with despise on the Gentiles, at whom they call pagans, those who have nothing to do with God. But when the gospel began to produce fruit, such hostility began to disappear among those to whom the gospel has produced its fruit. So, you find that the Jews and the Gentiles worship together in equal footing. Something that was naturally or humanly impossible at that time. But the gospel caused both groups to come together in worship of one Savior, because they recognize that they are in one body, the body of Christ. Now, later on, in this epistle, the apostle himself, he declares that there is no differentiation among believers, regardless of what division exists among the unbelieving world. It does not extend to believers. This is what I'm referring to, what the apostle says here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. What we are looking at is physical or visible manifestation that the gospel is taking its effect. Because the apostle could not tell them, you know that it is doing something, that the gospel is producing its fruit, if it cannot be referring to something that they can see. Otherwise, how do you know that a tree is producing fruit unless you see a fruit on the tree? So there has to be something visible. And that is one of those things that the apostle is going to be referring to in Colossians 3:11, where he says, here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Well, we're not going to get into this verse. We will do it at the appropriate time when we get to that verse. We will look at it in detail, but just to make our point. So the fact is that when there is hostility between groups of people, that is always an indication that the gospel has not produced the fruit that it should. Now, when you go outside the church, or outside the wall, as we use that term sometimes, well, there are all kinds of things that cause people to make distinctions and causes division among people. But in Christ, if the gospel does what it's supposed to do with an individual, that in effect is destroyed. There is no distinction among believers. Of course, that causes us really to wonder whether the individuals involved in such hostility are still not in darkness, or at least in bondage to Satan due to ignorance. So this is one visible thing, that once there's hostility among groups of people, when the gospel does what it's supposed to do, that hostility is replaced with some form of friendship that is the true one, produced by God the Holy Spirit. A fourth visible sign that the gospel is bearing fruit is that believers themselves are concerned about the souls of others. Therefore, are spreading the message of reconciliation of man with God, and also of reconciliation message between man and man. Now, it is true that we should be concerned with reconciliation of man to man, but we must always remember that man cannot truly be reconciled with each other without first being reconciled to God. Now, you hear a lot of talks about people trying to reconcile this group with that group and this and that person. No, you can do all that. That's on the surface. To achieve a true reconciliation, it must come by the only way of reconciliation. It's called the cross. Because the cross represents that reconciliation between God and man. So if there's going to be a genuine reconciliation, it must come by way of the cross. Any other attempt is nothing but the work of the devil to deceive people. So it is not even surprising that we have been given that ministry of reconciliation. But that is so that we can present the gospel to all the unbelievers around us and bring them to where they will be reconciled with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, so to say. And so this ministry given to us is an important one. And that's why the Apostle Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. It reads in the NIV, of course, it reads, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." My friend, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have that awesome responsibility to reconcile people to God. Now, here is something that you and I also have to pay attention to, because Satan is interested in deception, and therefore, many times, he wants us to come around people and don't mention anything about their soul. Talk about everything but their soul. In other words, they come to you and they talk to you about some problem. Oh well, the devil may even direct you, if you're not careful, you want to solve that problem, what that problem happened to be. And yet, you may have not realized that maybe God just brought that person to you to bring about a ministry of reconciliation. That you begin to reconcile that individual to God through presenting the gospel. And that is our responsibility, ministers of reconciliation. Each and every one of us here this evening is a minister of reconciliation. Now the issue, the question you and I have to answer honestly within our souls is, what kind of ministers are we? Are we really ministers of reconciliation or something else? Anyway, Satan is interested with man's reconciliation with each other in such a way that man will not have to be concerned that he has not been reconciled with God. That is why you see a whole lot of effort on people. They're trying to reconcile one group to the other, whatever it is that their fancy leads them to. But those things could just be satanic work. You say, really? People trying to get two people who have been fighting this and that to get together? And you say that could be satanic work. Yes, it could be. Why? Because, you know, if Satan, all he wants is, as long as a person is not reconciled with God, he's happy. So if he sees that, just people reconciling within themselves and have those phony, I call it phony, attitude of caring for each other when they don't really care, Once they have those funny ones, well, people don't think about God. They think, okay, everything is okay. And so the devil will be satisfied. But we know that we must not really focus on man's reconciliation with man. Instead, our primary concern should be man's reconciliation with God. For when this takes place, that is reconciliation, then it is easier for man to be reconciled with his fellow man, because he or she will have the power to actually be reconciled to that individual, and that power will be made available to the Holy Spirit. A fifth sign that the gospel is producing or bearing fruit is that Christians are themselves enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. That Christians are enjoying the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. Now, this power of the Holy Spirit will certainly provide boldness. That's one evidence of it. It will provide you boldness to declare more consistently the gospel of Christ without being ashamed or afraid. You know, there are a lot of believers who are so afraid to bring up the gospel. I don't know what it is, but, you know, they become tongue-tied. You know, they shake. They get afraid. Just open up another issue. They just jump on it and talk like you won't believe it. But tell a person about the gospel, they're scared to death. Well, remember then that if that is the case, remember that our Lord had commanded disciples to wait for power of the Holy Spirit in order to enable them to be great witnesses of Him. This promise is given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Now, if you believe that the Holy Spirit is inside of you, this promise must be true of you. Because it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That the fear that many Christians have when it comes to witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ is that they do not have this power that the Holy Spirit provides. But when the gospel produces the fruit, then believers must have this power to witness. Furthermore, under this power of the Holy Spirit, no one would ever be ashamed of the gospel, knowing that that is the only thing that can bring salvation to man. It is no wonder the Apostle Paul himself says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile," because he had that power functioning in him. Now, you say, why don't I have that power? If you don't, the reason, the Holy Spirit is not controlling you. Because if it controls you, that is the one of the inevitable results. So if you're always timid of witnessing or any of those things, it must be an indication to you that you're really not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit controls your life, He must give you a boldness to witness for Christ. Now, in addition to this boldness and power to witness, the enjoyment of the power of the Holy Spirit will also lead believers to being filled with God's righteousness, love, peace, and goodness. All of these come from this one promise: you will receive the Holy Spirit
you will receive power. And that is something that many, I think today, though, I believe that Christianity is suffering so much because of the absence of the power of the Spirit in our lives. That's why we are becoming quite irrelevant, because we don't have that power. And that power, as the Bible tells us, is available to all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, on the condition that we live obediently. If you don't live obediently, don't expect this power. The Holy Spirit may be in you, that doesn't mean He's going to empower you. He will only empower you when you begin to live in obedience to the Word. Now, we have considered then the first two further assertions about the gospel. That is, we've considered that it has come to the Colossians, that it is bearing fruit wherever it is preached, and we have seen five visible signs of bearing fruit. So we now come to the third assertion of the Apostle Paul. Back to where we're starting, Colossians 1:6. Now, the third assertion of the Apostle about the gospel is that it is growing. Now, he goes from it has come, it's bearing fruit, to it is growing. The word growing in verse 6 is a translation of the Greek word auxano. Auxano. A-U-X-A-N-O. Auxano. It means to grow, to increase, to spread, or to cause to grow. To cause to grow. Now, this word is used as a passive participle in the Greek text, suggesting that we should either fully translate it this way. We could say, it's being spread, or we can say, it's being caused to grow. One of those two will be a fuller translation. Either we say, it's being spread, to show that it's passive, or we can say, it's being caused to grow. Now, in this way, by rendering it that way, we realize that the gospel is spreading or growing through an agent. Because when they say it's, if we translate it right, it's being caused, the question becomes, who is causing it? And that's what the Greek text implies, or at least wants us to question. But the way that most of our English versions translated this removes that question in our mind. Well, there are two agents involved here, human and divine. Human agent, divine agent. The apostles and the early Christians were the human agents who spread the gospel by preaching, or as we say, by witnessing. Of course, today, we, believers, are the human agents whose responsibility is to spread this word of the gospel. But then, every effort to witness could not produce any fruit were it not for the divine agent. In this case, God the Holy Spirit. So we always ought to be cautious of our responsibility to witness, but we must not lose sight of the fact or the truth that in the final analysis, it is the Holy Spirit that causes the gospel message to spread, to grow, or to have impact. Now, it is the assertion of the apostle that the gospel message is spreading among the Colossians as in the rest of the world. Now, this assertion is contained in the phrase of verse 6 where it says, just as it has been doing among you. The gospel is rapidly gaining many converts in Colossae as in other parts of the world. The Colossians could verify this fact by the increase in the number of people showing up or coming to their various meetings. The spreading of the gospel and its effects, the apostle indicated from the time that the Colossians heard of this gospel, that's when that began. Because he said, since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now, the expression understood God's grace in all its truth is literally from the Greek. This is the way it reads literally. Became thoroughly acquainted with grace of God in truth. Let me repeat that. The literal translation from the Greek should read this way. Became thoroughly acquainted with grace of God in truth. Now the word understood is a translation of the Greek word epigenesco. Epigenesco. E-P-I-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Epigenesco. Epigenesco means to perceive, to recognize, or to learn well. So it means to become thoroughly acquainted with something, to know thoroughly. To know thoroughly, or to be acquainted with something, or to know accurately. Now, the sense here, though, is that the Colossians, by hearing the gospel, began to understand the meaning of God's grace. The message that a person who deserves eternal destruction could have eternal life because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a message that reveals grace. When anyone realizes that God gives eternal life freely to mankind, without regard to what man deserves, that person knows that that is the essence of grace. So the Colossians began to learn the meaning of grace of God because of the nature of the gospel message preached to them. See, many people in life today have developed that attitude that no one does anything for them without a hidden agenda. You know, in other words, people always think there's a hidden motive behind what you do for them. Even though when you are dealing with them in grace, they think they have that suspicious mind. Now, what is he up to? Or what is she up to? Because people have conditioned their mind never to realize that they, of course, don't really know that there's such a thing as grace. So, as a result, people do not know anything about grace. The Colossians were not in that state of mind of being suspicious of hidden motives and agenda. Now, this kind of thinking makes it difficult for a person to understand grace. You know why I say that? Because when you do something to someone, out of the gracious thinking that comes from your soul, that person may say, well, I wonder why he gave me this. What does he really want? See, by that kind of thinking, grace is gone. They never can understand the grace that you are showing to them. Because they are reading, they are trying to read meaning to what you don't even, yourself, you're not even thinking. And so they just want to know. There has to be something. And people who think that way will have a hard time understanding grace. Therefore, when the Colossians, for them, since they didn't have this kind of problem, when the Colossians learned that they did not have to do anything but exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to receive eternal life, they began from then to understand what grace means. Now, the literal expression, when I translated it literally, I used the expression in truth, because that's what the Greek says. Now, really, that in truth could be rendered either in many ways, such as by truth or because of truth. This is because of the Greek preposition and that is used. It's a very small word and two-letter word in the Greek, and but that has at least eight meanings. And so you can see, it all depends on the context. Now, the word truth itself comes from the Greek word aletheia. Aletheia. That Greek word, A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A, means truth, reality, or truthfulness. In our context, the best meaning of this word could be genuineness or true teaching. These are the two the best possible meanings in our context. The fact that this phrase could be rendered in several ways because of the word truth, because of that preposition "n" and because of the various ways that the word truth can be understood, means that there are at least several ways of understanding that phrase in truth. First, this could be one meaning. It is that the Colossians receive the true explanation of the grace of God, or that the grace of God was explained to them in its simplest form. If that's the case, there is implication that they received a message that was not corrupted or confused or muddled up with errors. Now, there are a lot of people who try to speak of the gospel, but they confuse people with all kinds of errors. But as far as this, what the apostle is talking about here, whatever the Colossians received, he's saying is actually without error. So the implication then is that whatever that they are now receiving, remember, it's been a long time since we started this book and we went into something. Some of you may have forgotten that one of the things that the apostle is dealing with in this book is there were a lot of false teachers in Colossae that were giving all kinds of teachings that contradict grace of God, that contradict the message of the gospel. And that's why the apostle is addressing this kind of thing here. So the implication is that whatever that they are now receiving from these false teachers could not be the truth. Instead, something that distracts from true meaning of the grace of God. That's what these false teachers are giving them. A second meaning is that the Colossians understood what they received as truth indeed. In other words, they were convinced that whatever they had was true. Thirdly, that it is through the teaching of the truth that the Colossians understood the grace of God. Now, no person comes to a fuller understanding of the grace of God by merely learning one doctrine about grace. It is as we continue to learn about God's dealing with us that we become more aware of the grace of God. The reason we say this is that God's dealing with us is always in grace. God has never dealt with any of us in any other way except by grace. Simply because there's never been a thing that God has done for you or for me that we deserve. It's all grace. But then sometimes we don't see it. We think that somewhere, somehow, God didn't have anything to do with it. It just came. It just happened. And truth, there's no such thing. So hence, the more a person understands the work of Christ on the cross and its ramifications, and the more the person understands God's provisions for the believer after salvation, the more he comes to a better understanding of the grace of God. Now, we have given three possible ways of understanding that literal phrase in truth. Now, the question is, which of these views is the correct one? Well, the truth of the matter is, each of these views is correct and fits well with the context. So it seems then that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand all these three views in the phrase. Hence, we may say, or we can say, that the expression "in truth" means that the Colossians received true explanation of God's grace through the true teaching that they received. The point is that only those who are constantly exposed to the true teaching of truth that have the privilege of truly comprehending the meaning of the God's grace. So, people who are not exposed constantly to the teaching of the word of truth, will have a hard time fully comprehending the grace of God. Now the apostle, having made three further assertions regarding the gospel that was preached to the Colossians, now states the agents God used to bring this gospel to them. So we read now in verses 7 and 8 where we're starting, Colossians 1, verse 7 and 8. He said, "You learn it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit." Now, there are two observations that we should make regarding the translation of verse 7 in the more modern English versions. By that I mean such as the NIV, New International Version, or TEV, today's English version. Some of these are the more modern translation. Now, two observations are in order to get this verse going. First of all, the translators omitted the Greek word katos. Katos. K-A-T-H-O-S. Katos. This word has many meanings, several meanings. The first meaning will be something like just as, even as, according as. Now that would be the meaning when used for some form of comparison. A second meaning is something like, we can also say as, but to the degree that. That would be a second meaning. To the degree that. And a third meaning, which is what is called causal sense, especially as a conjunction beginning a sentence, so it can mean something like since or insofar as. That is when it begins a sentence. So with these possible meanings, the question again is, which is the best way to translate it in our context? Well, we go with the process of eliminating what's there. Now, since there is no direct indication that at this point in the epistle that the apostle is making a comparison, we cannot translate it in such a way as to show comparison. This is the way that New American Standard did it. And I think I'm saying it doesn't make sense to do it that way because there's no comparison so far. Now, this means that we can either translate it as follows, as or to the degree that. Or even we can say since or insofar as. This, by doing that, we do what they will translate it to what they call causal sense. Now, it may be better though, this causal sense, I think, may be the reason why the NIV and today's English version adopted the method they did, which is drop it all together. And they did so. However, it seems to me that the Greek word should be translated so that verse 7 ought to begin with either as, just as, hopefully, to be followed by an explanation by whoever teaches that verse, given the implication of the word as. Now, the explanation being that the apostle is using this Greek word. When using it, he's saying to the Colossians that the teaching of the gospel that caused them to learn of the grace of God from Epaphras is indeed the correct teaching. That's what he's trying to say. Now, the implication then is that to the extent that they confine their understanding of the gospel and grace from what they have learned from Epaphras, to that extent, their understanding will be correct. Indirectly, the apostle is saying that insofar as they learn only from their teacher, Epaphras, that they will be free from error of those false teachers. But if they start listening to those false teachers, they may be distracted and drawn into error. A second observation concerns the use of the pronoun it. Because he said, you learn it. This is the way it appears in the NIV and NAS or the New American Standard. There is no word it in the Greek text. The pronoun it was added to help the reader. But the problem is it could be misleading. The literal Greek of the first phrase of verse 7 should read this way. As you land from Epaphras. As you land from Epaphras. So the question becomes, what is it then that the Colossians learned? Now the last mentioned noun of verse 6 is the word grace. So it would make sense to say that the Colossians learned of the grace of God from Epaphras. This is the reason the translators of today's English version, instead of using the word it there, just inserted the word grace, because that's the way they understood that. While that is really not wrong, however, it seems to me that the apostle is speaking not only of the subject of grace, but of the entire gospel that includes the grace of God. For after all, it is through the teaching of the gospel that the Colossians came to understand the concept of grace. The point is that what the Colossians learned from Epaphras is the gospel, which includes the message of God's grace. Now, the word learn is an important one. That's, in my opinion, warrants some comment. That we look at and examine that word learn to learn a few things. Why the apostle, when he used that word learn, what he was trying to communicate to this group of believers. However, our time is up and we'll pick it up next week. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our eyes, our mind to the truth, to the fact that we have been given power to serve as your witnesses. May God, the Holy Spirit, give us that power by guiding us through the truth into obedience, so that we can be exactly those who represent you, and that the world around us can see the impact of that power in us. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.